But we are going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we're coming in just the perfect timing to John 18 and 19, which is really about Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And this morning, we're going to be looking at John 18, verses 1 through 11. And if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there to keep it open. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you. It's on page 904 of the Bible that's in front of you. And if you keep it open, it just helps you follow along with the whole message and seeing how it all comes from the passage. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to study this morning, John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of these whom you have given me, I have not lost one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword away in his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to dive into your word. Thank you for the things that you've been teaching me. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would now speak through me and in spite of me. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open up this word to each one of us that are here, that you would speak in such a way that we would hear your heart, what you want us to hear, Father, not only to understand, but to apply. I pray your blessing on our time and our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's hard to believe that we're just 5 weeks away from Easter. You know, this year, all the timing has seemed to go so different. But even as we began to plan our Easter services, you know, it's common for a lot of Easter or churches around this time to kind of do more thematic messages. And often they will spend these weeks preparing for the Easter season by looking at passages that talk about the meaning of Jesus' suffering and his death. Now, as I thought about that, I have to laugh because oftentimes God's planning is far better than mine, because as I share this, I will tell you, I did not intentionally plan this at all, but it just so happens, now that we've been in this study of the Gospel of John, that here in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're in John 18 and 19, which are all about the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. So in these 5 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at John's account of Jesus' suffering, kind of preparing our hearts for Easter by looking at what John tells us about this period right before his death. This morning we're looking at these first 11 verses of John 18, which we read just a moment ago, and I'll tell you, it's a really interesting passage. It's one of those stories that there's a lot more than what you might see at first, and if it was one of those that you could actually have been there to observe, it would have been really, really interesting, because there's so many things that are happening here. There's so many things that John is teaching us in the details of the story that go beyond just telling us what happened. Now, let me kind of give you the context. In verse 1 and 2, it's taking place right after where we've been studying. Jesus has finished having this meal with his disciples, that Passover meal. He's been teaching them throughout the evening. John 17, he just had this extended time of prayer for them. And he's finished that prayer, and we're told that he's now leading them out of the city and across the city out to a garden that is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it goes to this garden. We know from the other Gospels it's a garden that is named the Garden of Gethsemane. It's actually a garden that still exists today. It's an olive garden, an olive grove. And so he goes to this place, and the disciples are there, and they've gone to pray. But the religious leaders have been scheming against Jesus. And we know that for some time they've been trying to arrest and scheme him. And they want to arrest him, but the problem is that Jesus has a following. And if they're afraid that if they arrest him in the middle of the day when people are surrounding them, it will cause a great amount of turmoil. And so they don't want to do that. So what they've done is they have gone to Judas, one of his disciples, and they've bribed him, getting him to agree to betray Jesus. And specifically what the betrayal is this. They said, what we want you to do is we want you to arrange to bring him, let us know when he's in a very private place at night, away from the people, so then we can come and arrest him privately and not cause the turmoil that would happen if it was publicly. And so Judas, knowing that at the end of this meal that Jesus was going to be taking his disciples to this private place that they had gone many times before, this Garden of Gethsemane, he suddenly now shows up. And he's got this huge group of people. We're told here that he had this band of soldiers, and it's actually a word that speaks of a Roman detachment and would usually talk about 200 to 300 soldiers. He's got this huge group of people, and they suddenly show up there to arrest Jesus. Now, that's the context, and we pick it up now in verse 4, and I'm just going to introduce some ideas we're going to come back and expound on as we look at this. Verse 4 tells us, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Now, the leaders thought they were surprising Jesus. They thought they had trapped him. They thought they had arranged this. But what we're told is that, no, Jesus knew what was happening. He always knew what was happening. It was not a surprise to him. Knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And here's where I've got to stop and point out something that seems really small, but is really significant. You see, what Jesus said here really was not, I am he. He actually just said, I am. Now, the English translators, because if you don't understand what the meaning of that is, if you just read I am, it doesn't seem to make sense. So they have put in a he there to make it read a little better. But that's not what he said. They said, I am. When the soldiers came up and they said, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And he just steps up and he says, I am. Now, this is important, and here's why. Because when you understand this, he's making a claim. He's not just answering a question. He's not just saying, who are you looking for? Well, I'm that guy. He's making a claim. He's actually claiming a title. He's claiming to be God. In fact, those that have been with us for the last couple of years, and you've seen through the whole study of the Gospel of John, if you remember back earlier in our study of the Gospel a couple of years ago, you know, we were looking at how the claim I am is probably the defining claim of the whole Gospel of John. Numerous times throughout the Gospel, Jesus makes an incredible claim with the statement, I am. Now, oftentimes he adds something to it, but every time people got the I am and they realized that he was making a claim that was bigger than just a statement. So, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Then later in John, as they were even debating about this claim and people were offended because they knew that he was claiming something really significant, he then looked at them and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am. And they knew that he was claiming to be God, so they picked up rocks and wanted to kill him for blasphemy. In John 10:14. He said, I am the good shepherd. In John 10:9, a few verses before this, and speaking about that, he said, I'm not only the shepherd, I am the door. I'm the door by which you enter in relationship with God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15:5, he said, I am the vine. And so repeatedly he makes these great statements. And every time there was something, not only the statement of what that meant, but the statement behind it, the I am. And now in John 18, as they come looking for him, he steps out and he uses these words again, but without anything, just I am. And there's an incredible statement here, a claim, literally claiming to be God. And if you want to see the power of this, let me point something out. Go back to verse 5 and 6. They answered him, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I want you to see what it's saying happened here. You have a couple hundred guards, soldiers, a Roman detachment, these people that have come and they're ready to arrest Jesus. And Jesus steps out and simply says the words, "I am," and they're knocked off their feet on their butts. They're knocked down simply by his words. Now let's think about this. What's going on? So here's the meaning of this claim. When you look at this, there's a meaning that's rooted even in history in the Bible. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, you have Moses that is standing before the burning bush. And the burning bush, God is speaking to him out of this burning bush. And he says, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses, is like, "Well, how can I do that? Well, who should I say is sending me? Who should I say is giving this message?" And look at God's response to Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me." God is saying, that's my name. That's I am. Who is it? I am. And ever since that time, people not only associated those words as the name of God, but even in some ways it's beyond that because it's an expression of who God is. It's a self-reference in a sense. It's a profound self-revelation. You see, he's saying, I'm not like any other God. He's saying, no, I am that I am. I'm uncaused. I'm self-existent. I'm eternal. He's saying, I have no beginning. I couldn't have begun because if I began, then someone had to have caused me. And no one caused me. I am. I always have been. I am the cause of all causes. I'm the uncaused cause. I'm the transcendent being and one that exists throughout the universe. I existed before there was a universe. There is no beginning. There is no end to me. That I am. I always was. And so when you understand this, that's what helps us understand that this amazing nature of this claim, that he wasn't just answering a question, that Jesus is stepping out and he's claiming to be God eternal. He's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the God of the burning bush, the God who delivered Israel. He's claiming to be the creator. He's claiming to be the all-powerful God. And these words, just the spoken words, had such power that it knocked a whole detachment of soldiers off their feet. And you say, how could you do that? Well, let's go back to the whole picture of the creation. And how did God create? Just by his words. By his words there were power. And Jesus is saying, I'm that God, that just by my word there's that power. Now, there's meaning to this. And even if you try to even unpack some of this theologically, and what does it mean? And he's claiming this divine name upon himself. But in doing so, there's even something that we can just reflect on this and unpack it. You see, when we use the word, to be, am, or whatever, we always put something with it. You know, I am this, I do this, I am because. And we always add something to it. And that's why even in the English translation, they had to put I am he, because we don't ever read this without some kind of an object. But God is saying, I am, I just am. There's no addition to it. There's no because to it. There's no ending. I don't depend on anyone else. And because all things, all people, all things in all eternity depend on me, that I am the great I am. I have no beginning, he's saying. I'm the being who has existed. In fact, I'm not only the being that exists, I am existence. And so that if you want to know what existence means, it comes from me. If you want to know what life is, it comes from me. I'm without beginning. I'm without end. Not only that, but he's the source of all truth. That if you want to know what truth is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, we live in a culture where, again, you have this idea of truth. Well, here's my truth, and here's what. And people have this idea that, well, if it's true, if it works for you, if it's that shows its truthfulness, or if I'm sincere about it. And what Jesus is saying, no, if I am. That means that all truth, it isn't truth, the truthfulness isn't some determined by the culture or what everybody agrees on now. It isn't determined by how sincere you are in how you feel about something. It's not even determined by if it works for you. Truthfulness is determined by how much does it align with God, because he is the source of all truth. How much does it align with God's self-revelation? Because the more that it aligns with God, the more true it is. And if it's out of line with God and who he is and what he's revealed, then no matter what anybody says, it's not true. It's false. It's a lie. It's deception. Now, there are so many practical ideas here, but let me just even just take one kind of practical idea as it relates to our relationship with God and how we know him. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here about just even how we know God is something that is really it's amazing. And it's something that is counteracts every other religious claim, every other religious leader. You see, because when you think about it, any other founder of a religion claimed to be some kind of prophet, some kind of sage, and their message was always, I will tell you how to get to God. I will tell you how to get the truth. I will tell you how to live your lives. And Jesus comes and says, I am. Not I will tell you how to get there, but I am the source. I will not only tell you how to get the truth, I am the truth. I am the life. And what's so amazing here is this, is that everyone else came and said, I will tell you how to get to God. And Jesus comes and what he's saying is that I am the uncreated God, the God without beginning, and I'm not telling you how to get to God. I am God who has come to you. See, religion is about us trying to work our way towards God. It's us trying to figure out, God, what do you want? How do I work up? The Bible's message is not about us. It's not about religion. It's anti-religion. That's why, again, the religious people hated Jesus because he was totally against religion. It's not about us working our way towards God. It's God coming to us. It's a God taking on human flesh and coming to us and saying, you'll never find me unless I come to you. And so the whole message of the Bible is something that is radically different. And it's rooted in this self-revelation of I am. And the only way to find this is to accept him for who he is. And again, so often people will say, well, you know, I'm trying Jesus, or he's a good teacher, or I'm trying his. No, my friends, again, if he is the I am, the only way to accept him, the only way to have relationship with him is to embrace him as I am, as God. Not as God in theory, not in God as we worship, but God in my life, and to give him that place of God, that place of supremacy in my life. Now, there's a lot here, but the majority of this time is really focusing on a practical aspect of one thing. You know, really saying, okay, what's this mean when we're in the midst of difficulty, of fear, of turmoil, of uncertainty? You see, really what it's getting at the core is when you look at these times of uncertainty, we all have certain questions, certain things that drive that fear, that drive that doubt. And when we see this when we look at the disciples. So when you read this story, think about their perspective. From their perspective, you know, they've just finished this meal with Jesus. They've had this really meaningful time. Now Jesus has been teaching some things that they don't really understand. And now they've come out and they're going expecting this time of intimate prayer with Jesus. And next thing you know, you've got hundreds of soldiers that are there. And you have Judas, one of their own members, that's leading this group. And they've suddenly come to arrest Jesus. And they feel you know, surprised. They feel shocked. They feel overwhelmed. They've got this group that, you know, hundreds compared to their group of 12. They have no hope. Everything has conspired against them. And what you see is that this is a moment of crisis. And they run away, and there's doubt, and there's fear. And the issues that they're addressing at the core of their crisis is very much still the questions that we deal with when we're in moments of crisis and fear and doubt. But what are these questions? There's three really basic ones. The first one is we ask, is God really all-knowing? Is God really in control? You see, from the disciples' perspective, what's happening here? They've walked into an ambush. From their perspective, you know, something has happened just out of the blue. You know, they look at this and they see, you know, from their perspective, you know, they've just had this meal with Jesus. They've had, you know, this great time, and suddenly Judas is there and he's got these hundreds of people. And they don't know that Judas has been conspiring with the religious leaders for all this period of time. They don't know all this. It just seems like it just has dropped on them. And suddenly they're like, you know, Jesus, I thought you had a plan. You know, you've been teaching us about your plan and what's going on here. And And here's what we have to realize, is when we see what's going on, there's a lot of us that would say, have you ever feel like you're overwhelmed? Do you ever feel like that there are people out there that have an agenda? Do you feel like that they're, you know, that things are conspiring against you? And do you feel like there are maybe even people out there and they have an agenda and they call it good, but yet they're hiding their agenda because even though it's supposedly good, they don't want to admit it to anybody? Well, that's what was happening here. You know, these religious leaders, oh, we're doing the right thing, but we have to do it in the dark so nobody looks at it. And if it seems like evil is winning, if it seems like the lies are gaining traction, you know, recognize you're not alone. That's what the disciples felt. And what we're going to see here is an answer to that question. Not only that, the second question we ask, well, is God not only all-knowing, is he really in control? Is he all-powerful? Is God really powerful? Is he really in control? Again, look at the disciples' perspective. What do we read in verse 3? It says, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, that word band of soldiers, again, is kind of more of a technical word that would usually refer to a detachment of Roman soldiers that usually referred to a group of 200 to 300. That's interesting. I would go back and look at some like the old movies of, you know, this and recreating Jesus' life, and it's usually in maybe 20 or 30. Well, that's all the extras they could have, you know, I don't know if that, but it's almost, that's what you expect because that's all that you think that is needed. But here you have this overwhelming group, hundreds of armed soldiers, Roman guards, and suddenly, not only that, but when you look at it, we have, from the Gospels, we know we have Roman soldiers, you have temple guards, you have Pharisees, the religious leaders, you have all the power groups of Jerusalem at that time. It would be like sending the military, the police, and all the political leaders all at once come to arrest you. Overwhelming. And here you have the disciples, we just came to pray. And again, you ever feel overwhelmed by, you know, by enemies, by forces that seemed aligned against you, that seemed aligned against the church, that seemed aligned against us. If you feel that, you're not alone. That's what the disciples felt. And what we see here in this passage is a word of hope in the midst of that question. Well, we might say, well, even if God is all-powerful and if he's all-knowing, well, then is he all-loving? You know, does he really care about me? Is he really committed to my welfare? Because again, from the disciples' perspective, Jesus is arrested, and suddenly he leaves them abandoned. And they might look at that and say, well, he was surprised. But if they really believed that he knew what was going on, then how in the world why would he do that? How can an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God allow us to go through the pain and trial and crisis that we often go through? And so what we need to realize is we often feel that that's what the disciples felt. And they had these questions, and even in this, God invites us to struggle, but he also gives us answers. And here's where you need to realize the relevance of this. See, when we read this story, it's not just a story about what happened then. This is true not only of this passage, it's true of the whole Bible. See, when we look at the Bible, it's not just telling us what happened. It tells us something about God and his nature. It tells us about the way that God works. It's not just the way that God worked then, it's the way that God works because it's an expression of who he is. So it means it's telling us how he works now, how we can understand him working in the midst of our world. And in the midst of our world, we at times will face enemies that seem far greater than we will be. It seems like there will be people that will conspire and that will seem to surprise us. And the fact is there are people that are doing the work of the enemy, and they do have schemes. And we're going to feel at times that power is overwhelming. But I want you to see in this passage that it's not just telling us about the terrible things that happened and how the disciples were overwhelmed, but it's also giving us clues about where we find hope and confidence, even in the midst of that storm, keeping our eyes above the waves, as we sang just a little while ago. Look at this. I want you to realize that what's beautiful about this passage is that it's teaching us that nothing in this passage is really the way that it looked. It looked like, it felt like Jesus was surprised. It looked like they had this overwhelming force. It looked like that, you know, the disciples were abandoned. And Jesus, in the midst of this, answers every one of those questions and basically saying, it's not what you see. I can understand that it looks this way, but this is not what's happening. What we see is we worry that, is God really, does he have a plan? Is he all-knowing? Is he really in control? And look what this passage says about his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omniscience, his sovereign plan. He said, remember, now the religious leaders had bribed Judas. They wanted to be able to catch Jesus by surprise in the garden. And they thought they had succeeded. They had been working on this for some time. And they thought they found this time in the middle of the night. Everyone else is celebrating Passover. No one else is with Jesus. Hey, we can catch him by shock here. But look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who is it that you seek? What does it say? He knew everything that was going to happen. They thought they had surprised him. It looked like they had. That was their plan. But John's very clear. No, Jesus knew it the whole time. He knew now the disciples might have been shocked. The people thought they had shocked Jesus, but Jesus wasn't in any way shocked. He knew what was happening, and he willingly stepped into the situation. In fact, we see it not only here. We could go back to John 13. And in John 13, earlier in the meal, Jesus looked at them and said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, well, who is that? And then he said, well, it's the guy that I'm about to give this to. He gives it to Judas. And then and what does he do? He then turns to Judas and he says, what you are going to do, do quickly. And he sends them out. And he basically says, Judas, I know you're going to surprise me. You could think that you are. I know I'm actually sending you out to do that. And I'll go to the place that you expect me to go. And he leads them to this familiar olive grove, knowing everything that is about to happen. They thought they had caught Jesus in a trap, but Jesus was sovereign in it all. See, again, this is not just a story about the way that God works. It's about who God is and the way that he worked. And we are going to go through times that from our perspective, it seems like there's an ambush. It seems like things are out of control. It seems that people are scheming and they're getting away with things. And it seems like, God, do you really know what's going on? And here's what you need to realize. We will go through those times that it doesn't make sense to us. Because from our perspective, because we can't see his plan and we can't understand his plan, we therefore assume that it can't be God's plan. But the fact is, a lot of times God's plan is something that doesn't make sense to us, and we may not see it and understand it, but God's still in charge, and his plan is good. And there may be times that we're overwhelmed and it seems like evil is winning, but we've got to realize that no, that just as then God was totally in charge and he knew everything that was happening, we may look at that and say, what's going on? And we are lost, but God isn't. Anything that is happening, anything that has happened in this past year, anything that is happening in your life, there isn't a thing that in any way has surprised God. God isn't stressed out about any of it. And the more that we hear him and see him as the great I am, and the more that we find in him the fact of that he's at peace, and if we're in his hands, then why do we need to worry so much? I want to tell you, this has even impacted the way that I've learned to pray. Practically, there are many times in my life that something happens, and it just seems like it's wrong, and it just seems like, you know, how could this happen? And you know, my natural tendency is to go to pray and immediately start praying, God, let me tell you what happened. This is happening, and you got to change this. You got to change these circumstances. Fix this, heal this, change this person. And that's my nature. And what God has kind of convicted me of is that when I do that, what in essence I'm doing is that I'm saying to God, God, I know you went to sleep here, and this bad thing happened that you didn't know about, so let me come and pray to you and tell you why it's really bad, all right? So let me explain why it's bad. And after I explain to you when it's bad, now go and change it and make it good like I know it's supposed to be. Now, I haven't said that, but that's really what I'm praying. And what I realize is that, no, if God is in charge the whole time, if that's really true, you see, then I need to learn to pray differently. I need to realize that when I got into this mess, God wasn't aware that, no, God was sovereign when this He allowed this to happen. I don't understand why, but he was sovereign. So the first thing I'm learning to pray is that in those times, God, what is your purpose? God, help me to see what your purpose is, what you want me to learn. How do you want me to use me? What is the good thing that you have here? God, help me to learn that. And then once I learn that, then change my circumstances. Because there's something good here, and I still want to change the circumstances, but you were sovereign when you put me in this mess. And you did it for a good purpose. And so I don't want to run away from that. I want to be able to actually embrace the sense that there's a good purpose I don't always understand. And instead of running from it, I want to learn to embrace it. I want to learn. I want to grow. Because there's always something good. So the first thing is, okay, God has a good purpose. He is in charge. Well, then I ask, okay, is God really all-knowing? Well, what does it say about God's absolute power and total control? We go back here and we see, now again, their perspective is you have Judas showing up with this detachment, 200 to 300 guards, soldiers, Roman, temple guards combined, you know, the political leaders, all these people. And again, it would seem to be serious overkill because you just got this group of 12 people. And they're there, and they've got their torches, and they got their weapons out, and they're ready to go. And again, look at what happens. They ask, you know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. When he just speaks these words, you have, you know, 200 to 300 armed men knocked off their feet, knocked on their back. And then, you know, and it's almost like you get this, they get up, what just happened? They get up, and Jesus says, well, who are you looking for? Jesus says, well, I told you, I am he. Now, okay, you can take me. Now, what's amazing here is that you see him proclaiming his power, that he is in total charge of everything that happens. I remember there was an old song that years ago that used to sing about his crucifixion. He could have called 10,000 angels, and he could have taken them off the cross. He didn't need to call 10,000 angels. It's telling him here, he had it in his words. He was the creator of God that by his word spoke into existence. By his word, he could have wiped every one of them out. He had that power there. It's this ultimate demonstration of his power. He was that powerful, that in control. But the fact is that his power and control is demonstrated not by what he did, but by what he didn't do. You see, I think about Luke. And in Luke, in the scene on the cross, you have numerous people calling out to Jesus and saying, hey, you saved others, save yourself. If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. And you know what they're saying? Hey, if you're really powerful in this mock, if you are Savior, if you're a king, then prove it by saving yourself. Because if you have power, you will always save yourself. Self-deliverance is, that will prove your power. And here's what the whole gospel tells us. He had that power. And he demonstrated it by not saving himself. He could have saved himself, but then he wouldn't have saved others. And instead he says, I'm going to show this power, this ultimate power, by staying here on the cross, because it's only by not saving myself am I going to be able to save others. That you have God in his amazing power sometimes chooses not to use it. And sometimes in the way, and in this case even, in taking the abuse, in taking the suffering, in taking the mockery, he has the ultimate demonstration of his power. And here you have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, who could by his word knock them all out, but saying, okay, now that I've shown that, here, now I'm going to let you take me. And here's what we have to realize, that in the same way that we see this now 2,000 years later, I can't understand everything that happened there, I can't understand that scene, but you know what, that God still at times has all the power, and he will show us little glimpses of it. And then he'll say, okay, but I'm not going to show it. I could do this, but my plan is that I'm not going to show my power. My plan is that I'm going to take those that seek to do evil, and I'm going to let them seem to have their victory. And you don't understand that, but that's my plan. That's my power is still here. My power is still at work. And God still does that. And I don't understand it. I don't always like it, even as they didn't. But God's power is just as real today as it was on that day. And he's demonstrating it in the same way, and that is oftentimes not the ways that we would expect. Now, here's the danger. You know what we can do is we can say, well, God, if you aren't going to do it, then let me help you. You know, let me go out, and I'm going to fight this battle for you. And we usually then take up the weapons of, you know, fight the same battle that the people are fighting against them. And that's exactly what Peter did. I mean, with this scene with Peter, it's crazy. It's almost funny. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put away your sword. Put it in a sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? Now here you have Jesus, who has ultimate authority, by his word, can knock 300 people down. And he's shown that. And now he steps up and he says, okay, you can take me. And Peter's like, no, they can't. Jesus, okay, and I'm in my mind, I think if you were to have this movie, I really you know, I think you got to have a kazoo playing. You know, Peter's like, burr, 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 here I come. You know, I mean, just like Peter stepping out. He's ready. I'm gonna go, Jesus, I'm going to take care of you. And what's amazing, here you have 300 people, and Peter's going to take them on by himself. But if you're going to do it, now who do you attack? Do you attack the leader? You know, if you strike him down, they're going to all run. Do I attack the strongest Roman soldier? Do I attack, you know, I'm going to attack, who does he attack? He attacks not a soldier, not a guard, not a leader, but the servant. The guy that has nothing, that's sitting there, that's the helpless guy. And that's who Peter goes after. Like, that's going to really win the battle? And not only that, but he is incredibly incompetent. I mean, here he takes out his sword, and one of two things is happening. One thing is he's either trying to go for the guy and you know, attack him, which would have been common. They train soldiers to attack him in their head. And he goes for his head, and he's totally incompetent, misses his head, and just gets his ear and cuts it off. Or he's not attacking anybody, and he's just trying to wield his weapon to scare him away, and he still misses, and he hits the guy, and he takes off his ear. I mean, but he's totally incompetent. If this is the guy that the church, that Jesus is going to, you know, he's going to take care of Jesus, and it's going to be a really short battle. In fact, when this all happens, you've got 300 people, somebody pulls out their sword, you expect a battle to take place, and I almost think that they would have, but they were probably laughing so hard at this guy's incompetence, it's kind of like, you know, they didn't take up the battle. In fact, I really believe, I mean, these were young men that did life together for the rest of their lives, and I really think, it doesn't say this, but in my mind, I really think that the other disciples never let Peter live this down. I think they teased him about it their whole life. You know, anytime there's a physical strength, you know, threat, anything, it's like, hey, Peter, you're going to come out and protect us? Get out your sword, you know, go find the servant, you can protect us. And you know, if Peter started going and saying, well, I'm going to get them, you know, everybody's like, cover your ears, watch out, Peter's going to get a sword, you know. I mean, I really think that's what's going on here. He had that level of incompetence. And what happened? He was trying to fight God's battles, thinking he'd do better than God. If you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. And what Jesus is saying is, no, Peter, you saw my strength, now sit back and let me work. Don't take it upon yourself. Don't try to fight that battle on that same. And we're called to do the same thing. God is at work. God has a plan. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But, you know, we're not called to, when we see God not working in our time, in our way, let's not take his battle and think that we can especially fight with the weapons of the world. That's not what he's called us to do. But, you know, there's one last point with this, which is really funny, is wonderful, is that when you look at this, he goes and he cuts this guy's ear off. And what's significant is that John doesn't tell us it was the servant, but then he says the servant's name was Malchus, which is really unusual because usually it's a minor character, you wouldn't give the name. And most scholars agree that the only reason you would do this is that if the original readers knew who Malchus was. And the reason they would know who this guy was is because he became a follower of Jesus Christ. This guy who came to arrest Jesus eventually becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus actually healed his ear, and somehow through this all, that he literally becomes a follower of Christ. Now, here's the beautiful thing. It's what it's saying is that God's control is so great that he's able to take even Peter in his stupidity, and he's able to say, that's even part of my plan. Peter, put your sword away, but you know what? I'm going to redeem that because even your stupidity is part of my plan because this person's going to come to Christ through everything that he's saying here now. And that's amazing to me. It gives me hope that God can use my stupidity as well. And isn't that wonderful? That's the way that God works. So he has ultimate power. He has ultimate control. Well, then we say, well, is he really loving? You know, because God, if you're really loving, then you wouldn't let me be in this situation. Because if you're all-powerful and all-knowing, then how would this happen? Look at what this says. Now, from the disciples' perspective, they feel abandoned. And I understand that. But look at what happens. Verse 7. They asked Jesus, asked them again, who is it you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Now, here's the way that we naturally read this. You know, well, if you're going to seek me, then please let these guys go. They're not, you know, you're just coming for me, let these guys go. That's the way we read it. That's not what Jesus said. And again, this is something that's hard to pick up because, the Greek, they have different emphasis. And what you can't see here is that this is not a request, it's a command. Now, you have 300 soldiers, and they've come to arrest an insurrectionist. And usually when you arrest an insurrectionist, you arrest his people with him because you're trying to do away with the insurrection, right? And not only that, but you have these 300, only 12 guys, you've totally overkill, suggesting they intended to get not only Jesus, but his followers. And then you have Peter taking out his sword, which again would make you think, why wouldn't they arrest them as well? But Jesus looks at them, he speaks this word and shows total control, and then says, in that total control, now you can take me. And then he speaks a word of command, and he says, but you shall not take them. That in their perspective, I wonder if they even got this at that moment, but years later they look back and they realize that's what he said. That he wasn't saying, please don't take them. He's saying, you will not. That he was in charge. And what you see happening here is that Jesus was allowing what was a tragedy. He was allowing that, but even in that tragedy, he was totally sovereign. I think back if even years ago, that I was in a serious accident, and I remember my pastor at the time, you know, being at the hospital, and he says, you know, God allowed you to fall. And I don't know why God allowed you to fall, but he had his hand on you when you fell. And it was an accident that could have broken my neck, that could have killed me, and I didn't know why I had what I had, but God was with me even in that tragedy. And my friends, no matter what we face, that God will oftentimes allow things that we don't understand, that are tragedies, but God is with us. And he will say, no, I will let them drive away, but you're not going to arrest them. You're not going to do that. That even in what God allows, he will allow trials for our good, but he's always protecting us. But you want to know the full extent of his love? Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me? Now we say, what's the cup? Now the cup is simply this. The cup is a symbol of God's wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, when it talked about the cup, God would pour out his cup of wrath upon sin, pour out his cup of wrath against evil. And so when you talk about the cup, it's something specific. And when Jesus says, shall I not take this cup? Are you trying to protect me? No, Peter, I need to take this cup. Why? Because his protection of the disciples was not just, hey, don't arrest them, but ultimately, the ultimate love, the ultimate protection is that I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to take God's wrath upon your sin. In fact, to put it all together, you want to know God's plan? God's plan had always been that Jesus Christ would come and that he would die on the cross. This was always his plan, working back not only in Jesus' whole life, but throughout all history, back to Genesis. You want to know about God's power? He proved his power by coming and by taking. Only Jesus could have taken the sins of humanity and taken the wrath of God for all humanity. Only he could have had the power to take that to save others. You want to know his love? That he took God's wrath in our place. He took our sin and God's wrath upon our sin in our place so that all who would believe in him, we would not experience the wrath of God for our sins that we deserve, but because Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and took that wrath, that our sins could be forgiven through Jesus and what he has done so that we could have relationship with him. Now the question is just closing. As we look at this, it's just simply this. When you look at the great I Am and you know that what he did, you know that what the story is of his ministry, the question is simply, how will you respond to the great I Am who took your cup? There may be some here, you've never asked Christ to forgive your sins. You've never, you know, he's a teacher. You like what he says. No, he's the great I Am who calls for you to obey him, to submit to him, to make God in your life. And the thing that keeps you from him is your sins, and he took that sin. He took the cup. Have you ever asked Christ to forgive your sins? Do you have that relationship with him? If not, he invites you to that today because the Bible is not the story about telling you how to get to God, but God coming to you. For those who have done that, I love what Romans says about this, that if you understand that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. He paid the price of his life for the forgiveness of our sins. Now you're his child. And anything else that he gives you is free. It doesn't cost him anything. And if he's paid the price for that, do you understand how much you're loved? Do you understand how committed he is to you? And we may not always understand the plan. And it may not always look like he's in charge. But if we truly trust that he is the great I Am that loves you that much, You see, then can't you trust that whatever his plan, it's something that's good? Doesn't feel good. Doesn't always make sense. But he's trustworthy because he loves you more than you could ever imagine. Can you rest in that love? Let me close in song or prayer, and then we'll close in song before our meeting. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to dive into this great passage. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to understand this claim. Father, to be able to embrace this claim of Jesus. Father, to not only know that he is the I am and what that means theologically, but that we would make him the I am of our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to be overwhelmed by these truths. And Father, even in that, to find hope and confidence, even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the storms. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.